In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's hard for me to believe that 50 years ago today, on February 23rd, 1971, I was made deacon in the Church of God in St. Paul's Cathedral, Melbourne, Australia, by Archbishop Frank Wood, the last of the great English archbishops. And to put simply, I have been ordained for 50 years. And some of my good things I have survived. Looking at the few photographs of that occasion, and how can we begin to observe fewer families around? No one had a smartphone. And I think one of my sisters had a small camera, and I've got five photographs, little square coloured photographs of the occasion, that's all. And looking at them, I'm amazed at my usefulness, and that is my closest friend in ministry to other different people with whom I have trained. We look like boy leaders, but in fact we were 37, which in those days, of course, is well beyond the canonical age of 23. Being at the end of the unrest and all the changes and tumult of the 60s, ours was a small ordination in that large diocese since the Second World War. There were only four priests and six deacons. Years later, we were always ordaining about 20 to 25 people a year because there were many parishes. But what stands out to me as I reflect on that day long ago is how things have changed. To begin with, the very morning of the Sunday in which I was ordained as Queen Chrysanthema, 50 days before Easter. And then we were ordained according to the Book of Common Prayer 1663, without change or addition. That may not be a great deal to many of you, but a very old prayer book indeed, been around for 400 years. And the book was the only legal prayer book in Australia at the time. The surgical revision, of which we are all sitting now on your prayer book, was only in infancy. The first Australian prayer book came out in 1978, and the second one in 1995. So we subscribed to the candidate for the Beatrice, the Archbishop's Fee, which as a payment, the office of deacon and the church that he shall be appointed to serve, to assist the priest in divine service, and especially when he ministers the Holy Communion, and to help in the distribution of it, and to read the Holy Scriptures and homilies in this church, and to instruct the youth in catechism, and in the absence of priests to baptize infants, and the priests that he be admitted thereto by the bishop. And furthermore, it is his office where provision is made to serve the sick, the poor, and indigent people of the parish, to intimate their estate matters and places where they dwell under the cure, that by the exhortation they may be relieved by the arms of the parishioners or others. Will you do this gladly and willingly? With these following tribes, I will so do, the Lord being my helper. I'm not sure we were exactly clear about the meaning of this, but we got the message first. There were many to do it, and my God, did we do it. My training vicar, we called him my director, used to give us a list at the beginning of the week, the things we had to do it, and then on the staff meeting, he came out, he'd go down the list. I had to give a report on those particular families and parents, those in the day. Then, of course, we were all men. This was before the possibility of ordination of women was even on the horizon in Australia. That is what we wait until the 80s and 90s. And one more thing about that day, which has changed, we were the last ordination in the old liturgical order in the state cathedral. In 1971, there was a great choir screen, heavy oak wooden screen, separating the people in the nave from the choir and the clergy in the choir and the presbytery and the distant high altar. And the ordination took place in the presbytery before the high altar. I don't think the congregation could see very much at all. But 1 year later, when I was made priest, the stream had become a marked stream down at the back of the church. A 10-foot platform had been put in, and a freestanding altar in front of the choir. The time they were ashamed of. In the New Testament, which was literally presented in accordance with the 1662 prayer, the Archbishop wrote in Greek, Ego de and Neto Simone, I'm post Latino. I am among you as one who serves. Luke 6:27. Good words for all of us to remember as we reflect on our several ministries. I am among you as one who serves, who is a beacon. And I often say that you understand that we actually, the beacon is also ministry. In fact, one in body or truth, speaking truth and teaching, reflect the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the whole church, of which we are all part. We all share in the diaconate, the priesthood, and the episcopacy of Christ. The particular ministries are reminding us, pointing to the very character of God. And Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. The subsequent years, as you well know, were full of social, political, and technological change, and there were certainly years of change in the church. I still remember my first synodal convention, before the church. It was dominated by debates about the remarriage of divorced persons in the church. One of my first things was a big debate about the decriminalization of homosexuality in the state. There was a debate about admission of children to Holy Communion before confirmation, and eventually debates about new forms of worship, and then about the ordination of women, and eventually about issues relating to sexuality. While embracing the cultural change in the ordination of women, I'd say more or less in the Australian church, sadly that church remains and remains conservative on the gay issues, much to my sorrow. In all that, I am thankful that through all these changes, I was able to be actively involved in at least three, which I'd like to mention. The first of these is the spring time of the ecumenical movement in our day. And I've been privileged, the first generation who's been trained in the ecumenical faculty of theology, made up of the Jesuits, the Presbyterians, Methodists, and Congregationalists, and Anglicans. And so we have a rich guard of theological education from the whole spectrum of the mainline church. When I went to the local parish, in Australia, in those days, the Anglican Roman Catholic Church were the same tribe, they were two dominant denominations. And I became like a regular weekday lunch member of the local Roman Catholic Church, where they had a 16th for about my age. I even preached in that parish, Our Lady of Perpetual Supper, as we named Our Lady of Perpetual Supper. But I was the first person, non-Roman Catholic priest in that parish. There were 10 days, wasn't all that long after the Second Vatican Council. We had joint soldiers between the Romans and others in the parish. The communities in the region, there were 10 days. But soon after ordination, I was also drawn into the early versions of the liturgical vision in the state. By the late 70s, of helping with the trial of new life, and some of you remember all those three booklets which we use, you know, for trial life with a manual of the Eucharist. And so we trialed those, and then we introduced a new prayer in 1978. And in the 80s and 90s, I had the privilege of serving the course of the ordination of women, first as deacon and then as priest. I have to acknowledge that I was hugely grateful for the time I spent here at General Seminary in New York. It was there for the first time I met women priests. We had no one to see. And when I was back to Australia in 1984, I was able to stay at meetings with concerned people and discussions about ordination of women. I was able to say, well, I've experienced the ministry of women, and it's been a wonderful thing. And I think that was quite helpful for a lot of people, because I think everything new, people are nervous, you know. But I was saying, you know, there's a confession, and wonderful struggles, and they can see, and they can all look good, and they can learn their sense of, and so it was a good thing. The science, I think, was like a part of the general thing, like the general convention, which voted in the ordination of women as priests in 1992, after a very vigorous debate of all the objections in the Diocese of Sydney. There were certainly heavy days. The change seems to be the order of the day over the last 50 years. I looked at on the ministry, but then there are some things that don't change. As we begin Lent this year, the readings today remind us of absolutely essential things that don't change. Just here, the wonderful readings in Genesis, the covenant of the rainbow, as we call it. We call God's everlasting covenant with every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. But God's promises are binding. If God does not give up, we talk about the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God, the providence of God. God's promises are binding. And that very promise, along with the promises to Abraham and Moses and so on, are central to the Old Testament testimony that our God promises and our God's promises abide. And the second line of phrases from the first letter of Peter makes that rather, I think, a strange link between Noah and the water and the flood and baptism. Well, that's all very well and good. But in all that sort of connection, Peter makes the point to remind us of the totality of salvation in Jesus Christ. That the death and resurrection of Christ is at the very heart of God's saving work. He inserts in time of God not only the danger, but opens up the way to paradise for us, which is our heavenly home. Our God is a saving God. And last, but by no means least, from our favourite gospel of Mark, describes the activities of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the things that induce the vocation, thou art my son, the beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. And I was thinking about my own vocation and my own formation as a deacon and a priest and potentially as a bishop. I'm very conscious of the fact that all of us are called by our baptism and all of us are being formed into the people of God. And providing bishop reminds us that it's a beloved community. But I want to say, acknowledge the fact that while I remember, of course, my formation in seminary and mentors, both spiritually and lay over many years, I'm also conscious of the formation that goes on as powerful congregations as even this one, the formation doesn't just stop when you're ordained at a particular point. We are all being formed into the people of God. And I'm conscious of that, that I have been formed and am being formed into the ministry to which I have been called and the ministry to which all of you are called. And this is very interesting. When it's been there since Jesus is called in the gospel, and the Spirit rises out into the wilderness where he is tested by Satan. All of us know what it is to be tested in a new job or a relationship or whatever. And I certainly have my moments when I've been tested as a deacon. I can remember my first Easter in my first parish. I had a very difficult relationship with my training vicar, as he was. And on Easter day, my first Easter day as a deacon, I preached the sermon. And then I got back to the altar to line up for the creed, the mother under the church. How dare you attack me from the pulpit? Well, I was on raised dead. And the end of the service is this: I want to live. And it took the regional vicar a few days to calm me down, to calm the rest of them. He did that, that's a good thing. And we worked together for the next few years pretty happily, but it was hard to take. And then just before I was about to be ordained a priest, my best friend in the law, I was in the law, said to me, "You could also become a partner in my law firm." And I said, "Oh." I said, "I don't think so. I think I'm on the right path." So, and there's another test as well, but all of us know what it is to be tested. And these were tested in the wilderness. We often get a very negative, we look at the wilderness experience as a rather negative time. Often it's a very positive time because that testing, of course, makes a stronger person. And I want to be, and they only just mentioned it in verses there before, where Jesus is accompanied by the wild beast. Why is that? I believe it to be a place of paradise. It's like, you know, being Isaiah, that wolf lying down the lamb or that stuff. This is a paradisal moment in the wilderness. Jesus takes what belongs to him in paradise to earth. And then that instantly the angels ministered unto him. And I thought, I've been saying, you know, it's so beautiful. You've known those moments when only the angels see you through. Those moments when you feel like a real low end and you say, "What can I possibly do? How can I do this? How can I get through this?" And somehow that strength comes. And I was up to this angel who moves the spirit day by day, year by year. So thank God for the ministry of God's Holy Spirit through God's angel. The theme comes in the crying moment of today's gospel, where Jesus begins the Galilean ministry proclaiming what? The good news of God. Never let us forget that everything we do as Christians, as members of this parish, as members of the diocese of New York, members of the Christians, as Christians, wherever we are, is to proclaim the good news of God. I really get upset when the church is on the negative mode and, you know, it's too much of that. And we've got so much positive to say, and people long to hear the hopeful word, the encouraging word, the visionary word that helps us get through the day to day. I don't say the day to day, you know, There's so much we put up with as humans. We didn't start on our thinking in ourselves and in our workplaces and really pandemics and all the rest of it. But to hear that piece of good news, the good news of God at the heart of the gospel, which is the heart of our my ministry and the heart of your ministry. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come here, repent and believe in the good news. So thanks be to God, and have a good and holy day. Amen.
Amen.